I'm not going to give you another chance. You got to wait a week. Remember. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the great truths in your word. And we thank you that you've given us everything we need to understand what you want us to understand. Understand your gospel, to understand your truth. Thank you that you've loved us so much and done so many great things for us. We ask that this morning, through your Spirit who is within us and working within this church, you would help us to understand the truths you have for us. You would apply them to our hearts, and you would cause us to be excited about serving you and excited about who we are in you. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us to go away with changed lives and hearts because we understand what you've done for us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We're now in chapter 15. We're almost to the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul's been writing to a church that has some problems. In fact, they have a lot of problems. He started out by calling them saints, though. And he started out by reminding himself, because he was kind of frustrated, and himself and them, that it was God who was working in them. He's the one who's responsible for them being holy. So they will be. And then he started in on the problem. That they were just tearing, and they were finding anything to pick at, and he says, you're not living out the God. And my voice is changing a lot. Can we keep it in one place, please? You're not living out the message you've received. He says, instead you're trying to be selfish, and you're just looking at yourself, and you're wanting to make yourself great, and the one who's supposed to be great among you is Christ. Then he wrote to them about their problems with sexual immorality in the church that they were proud of. And he said, what is wrong with you that you would be proud of the sin among you? And he worked to correct that problem. And he wrote about their greed within the church and that they were willing to take each other to court just to get money. And he says, this is terrible. Can't you understand the high position you've been given that you're above that? And he worked to correct that. He wrote about their problems incurring in their meetings, how they just weren't doing the things as they had been instructed. And he gave them instructions all over again. And he said there's things they were doing where they weren't even honoring Christ, and they were dishonoring Christ so much that God was judging them and causing some of them to be sick. And some of them had even died because they were bringing such dishonor to the name of Christ. And then he went on and he talked about some lessons they should have already learned from the Old Testament. And he said, let me reteach you these things. And then he said, and I want to teach you one important point. He says, you've got to be acting out of love. That's what we looked at for the last three, four messages, was their actions together had to be motivated out of love for Christ and for each other. And then their gifts that God had so graciously given them would be used correctly. And so that was the point so far. As he said, you know, if you're just loving Christ and you're loving each other and you're putting Christ at the forefront and you're putting each other above yourselves, it's all going to be right. But you keep on getting these little things wrong. But once again, he started at the beginning and he said, but I know something about you. You're holy. You're safe. Because God is doing the work. And God's work always comes to pass. So I know who you are. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, he's got, toward the end of the chapter, another big problem to deal with. And this time, it's not sin that they were indulging in or allowing among themselves. It's a doctrinal problem. It's a problem with some teaching that some people in the church have decided that they kind of accepted because it came from outside the church, but it made some sense to them. And so then they took it and they're teaching others in the church. And Paul's heard of it. He says, actually, if you buy into this one, you've lost it all. You might as well throw the whole thing out the window because it's that wrong. But then at the end, and this problem that they have has to do with the resurrection. And if there is a resurrection, and if Christ was really raised from the dead, and if we will be. And he says, you got to get this right. And at the end, when he explains everything, and he gets it right, he ends on such a note of hope, and such a note of expectation and joy, that it just overflows and it's incredible. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. First, we've got to deal with the problem and see where it started. We're going to do this in two parts, this week and next. This week, we're going to look at the perils, the dangers of denying the resurrection. And that's verses 1 through 19. We're going to go through 22. And next week, we're going to finish the chapter, and we're going to see the glories of what the true resurrection means. And we're going to see the glories of what it means if Christ was really raised, and we really will be as well, how good it's going to be. But first, Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is going to teach us something. And he's going to say that this resurrection is the heart of the gospel. But it's not the heart, it's such an integral part that you can't have a gospel without it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Paul's going to make known to us the gospel. Isn't that great? Haven't you ever thought, as you were reading your Bible, or maybe as you were trying to talk to someone, you're in the middle of a conversation and you just weren't quite sure what to say, trying to share the gospel, or maybe you were preparing to talk to someone because the Lord had laid it on your heart and you just wanted to know, what exactly is this? I wish someone would give me the word point by point that I'm supposed to say, because it seems like there's so many things and it's so easy to mess it up. Paul says, now I make known to you the gospel. Here it is. Get ready. Get your notepads ready. I'm going to tell you what's included. And guess what? This is in the Bible. This is the source where we expect it to be right. Because, you know, we hear it from so many sources. And I can turn on the radio and go from one end of the dial to the other end, and just about every station I listen to is going to tell me what to do to make things better. There's a few that might just complain, but most of them have an idea how to make things better and how I can save myself or be saved or save others and what we need to do. So everybody's got an opinion. This time we get it from the source we can trust. Paul's going to tell us this is the gospel. And this is the message they've already heard and received and which they're currently standing. And verse 2 says, by which you were also saved. This is the message which they heard and by which they were saved. Remember, Paul is writing to the church. His audience is people who have already been saved. And he's going to detail out this message as a reminder of what they first heard. And maybe they heard other things with it and they didn't know quite exactly, but he says, this is the part that when you believed it, you were saved. But if you're one of those persons who's not yet saved, or if you're uncertain whether you are, he is about to detail out the message which saves those who are saved. So now you can hear the message. Verses 1 and 2 again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Remembering, the point he's heading towards is the resurrection. And he's saying, you know, you can't just pick up pieces and drop others. And if you pick up things and drop others, then it's worthless. And that's why he adds that, unless you believed in vain. A loose paraphrase of it would be, this is the message you first heard from me, and you received it then, and that you based your salvation on it, and you stood on it, and that was right. You were saved by this message, remember? Well, unless you really weren't saved, because maybe it was false, and I was lying to you, and it was all vanity, and it was all fluff, right? And then he's going to go and say, no, it wasn't. It was the truth. Verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Verse 3 starts out, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," and then goes on to explain what the gospel is. This doesn't mean that the very first phrase he mentions after that is the most important part of the gospel. What he's saying is, this message of the gospel, this was what was of first importance. And he spent 2 years in Corinth. We went over this when we first started the series. But Paul spent 2 years there, and he taught them on every subject he could think of in 2 years. Everything he knew, he poured into them. But he says, remember the first and most important thing I taught you. And this is it. This message, these few verses, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and He appeared to men as proof of His resurrection and victory and the validity, proof of the validity of this message. So we're going to divide it up a little bit. Point one, Christ died. Point two, Christ died for our sins. Point three, according to the Scriptures. I already hinted at this when we went over verse one, but the point is that it's absolutely credible. Point four, that Christ was buried. Point five, that Christ was raised. And point six, that Christ was seen. Point one, Christ died. You know, you need to stop and let that sink in. We hear it too much. And we say, yeah, we know it. That's the basic thing. And we're used to that. Jesus died. Okay, yeah, next story. This is the first point of the gospel, and actually, this is the impossible part. You know, people have a lot of trouble believing that there was a resurrection if this Jesus raised from the dead. But that's not the impossible part. The impossible part is that Jesus Christ, God Himself, died. That's impossible. That's not supposed to happen. If I can fathom that God died, well, of course He rose again. That's what you expect to happen next. But the impossible part was the first part, that He died. Once the miracle of His death is established, His resurrection is commonplace. It's of course. I get, once a year, the privilege of teaching about 100 young people, high school, college, how to share the gospel at Kansas Bible Camp. And we spend a week on it, how to detail out how to share the gospel. And I use this passage, and on this point, Christ died. I always make them turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So I'm going to have you do that as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to come back to this a few times. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. We're just going to read 21 through 23 right now. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And I think the reason why we always get commonplace with this idea of Christ died is because we hear it so much. And we forget what Peter brings up. He says, oh, there was something else involved in that death. It's this word, suffer. So I always have the kids I'm teaching make some marks in their Bible. And you can if you want. I won't force you to. But I say, take your pen out and draw a box around two words. The words Christ and the word suffer. And just stop there and think about that. God suffered. It hurt. You know, we have a problem with suffering. I have a big problem with suffering. I have a big problem when I see people suffering who don't deserve it, when they seem innocent, and I see little kids suffering, and I see people in far-off countries or in near countries or in whatever situation they suffer. I have a problem with that because they're innocent. And even though it makes no sense, and I know I'm not innocent, and I know I deserve a lot of bad things because I bring them on myself, somehow I have an even bigger problem when I suffer. And it's just not fair. Well, these verses say, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered." Stop. Christ suffered. God suffered. Then He goes on, "for you." Leaving you an example to follow in His steps. And here's His example. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And it goes in steps. Number one, He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve it. He was innocent. Okay? Not only that, he didn't even ever say something wrong. He didn't lie. There was no deceit. Wow, sometimes I can make it through a fair period of time, I think, without doing something wrong. But my mouth gets me in trouble really quick. But he didn't even do that. And you know what? When it got worse, in the middle of the suffering, he still didn't do anything. He still didn't retaliate. He still didn't even threaten. He didn't say, why I oughta. He didn't do anything. He uttered no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. For Christ was innocent, and he suffered. Well, we get used to suffering. We see it all around us. We say it humanizes us. I heard some politicians talking or being discussed on the radio, and they were trying to reach out and get more voters. That's what they always did. And one of the politicians was being praised because he did a good job in this last week of humanizing himself. In this little race before the caucuses, he talked about how his mother died last year and his own battle with cancer. And you know, his message was, I suffered. I'm like you. See, I'm not above you. And he got more votes because of it. And they said, good job! Way to go! You're human. Well, we equate suffering with being human. But then somehow we equate not suffering with being higher than human. You know, this is what the gods live like. They're up there and they don't have to put up with what we put up with. They don't know of suffering, let alone death. They're immortal. They're impeccable. But Christ died. Christ suffered. There's a little playlet, a short play, called The Long Silence. I'd like to read it for you. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for all the evil and suffering He permitted in His world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where there was all sweetness and light. Where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served His sentence. We see that it seems kind of out of place for God to suffer and die. In the illustration, no one expected God to actually go through with His sentence. They never thought it would happen. They just thought they were going to get off. They were looking for a way out. They never really expected that God would go through with it. And in 1 Peter, we saw there are even more parallels. Because He was innocent. There was no deceit in His mouth. He uttered no threats, even when He was being tortured. Christ himself was innocent in suffering. We don't realize, and we hear it so often, how far-fetched of an idea it is that God would suffer. And he knows what it's like. He knows how I, you, other people, the people on the street, the people starving to death, he knows how they feel. He's been through it. But this is what the gospel is built upon. The gospel becomes good news when we realize that it actually has real answers to our real pain. When God suffered and God died, it's not just a fairy book story anymore. It reaches me where I live. It reaches you where you live. It reaches the world where the world is living. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. Going on, Christ died for our sins. What does it mean, for our sins? The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that what we earn with our sins is death. So I earn death. Okay, so he suffers for my sins. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. So the Lord can save, and he can hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. You know, there's a difference between me and Christ. All those things that were good about him and how innocent he was, they don't apply to me at all. Because I am deceitful. And whenever things go bad, my mouth does start running. And even before then, my hands are full of iniquity. And my sins, and your sins, and our sins, and the world's sins create a barrier between us and God. Christ died for our sins. Back in 1 Peter 2 again, this time, I'm going to read through verse 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There's another mark I have the kids make in their Bible after they put boxes around Christ suffered. I have them underline the words, for you. It wasn't for no purpose. It wasn't just that he suffered, and that's what the play so far has said. You know, he just suffered to vindicate himself. And that's kind of true. But it's not the end of the story. Because he wasn't vindicating himself. He was loving me. And he was loving you, and he was loving the world. He suffered for a reason, and it was not himself. It was us. He suffered for you. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Christ died 1 Corinthians says, for our sins. We're trying to decide what that word for, that phrase, for our sins means. Specifically the word for. Well, the word for means a lot in the English language. It meant a lot in Greek too. There was a lot of different words for it, and there was lots of different meanings for each word for it. There's that word for again and again. We use it for just about everything. It can mean in the place of. It can mean on behalf of, and they're different. It can mean intended for, like a gift. You know, I can run in the defeat diabetes run. It doesn't mean that I'm running in the place of all those people who have diabetes because they deserve to run. It means instead that I'm running in behalf of them to give them something good. Christ died. Christ suffered for you. Does that mean He suffered in your place? Well, in a way. But does that mean that you needed to go to the cross? No. The cross is Christ. What you get is hell. But He suffered for you to get you out of it. Christ suffered on behalf of us. And Christ died, it says, for our sins. Was He dying on behalf of our sins? No. He was dying because of our sins. Because our sins bring about, my sins bring about my death. And my sins have created a barrier between me and my God so that He can't hear me. But Christ died because of my sins in behalf, on behalf of me. I needed help because of my own sins. And Christ chose to help me. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. And that explains how it worked out. Because I'm supposed to spend a long, 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 dark time in hell with my sin, paying for it. But instead, Christ took that sin upon Himself and spent a long, dark time on a cross paying for it. And now, I don't have to do that anymore. I can pay for my sin. It's called hell. It really hurts. Really dark, lasts a long time, pretty much forever. Or Christ can pay for my sins. The next point, according to the Scriptures. You know, this is one of those really cool things that we almost pass over. But this is the part that says it's not a fairy tale. It's not a made-up story. It's the truth. Because it was prophesied years, thousands of years before it happened. And it came about just like it was prophesied. It wasn't a random chance. God had this planned out before any of it took place. And this shows that the source is absolutely credible. Because the source said, this is going to happen. A couple hundred years later, almost 1,000 years, it did happen. Wow, the source is credible. And then the source says, and now it saves you. And we can believe it. Because it's according to the Scriptures. It's according to the believable source. Isaiah 53 says, starting in verse 13, says, behold, Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Talking of Christ, just as many were astonished at you, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. You know this one that's going to be greatly exalted first? He's going to get torn apart. It was told it was going to happen. And then this word for was used again. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Written in past tense about something that hasn't yet happened. Hundreds of years before it happened, saying it's going to happen, and when it does, it's for you. It's according to the Scriptures. He was buried. This is the proof of His death. He wasn't just dropped in a hole somewhere when they thought He was dead. Some friends who didn't want Him to die, who loved Him so much that they sacrificed their own lives and reputations, thinking that they might be next, went and asked to take Him down. And then they, who didn't want Him dead, who wanted Him back more than anything, wrapped him up, embalmed him, prepared him for burial, and laid him in a tomb. Do you think they would have noticed if he was still breathing? Oh, yes. They were longing for it with all their heart. But he wasn't. This is proof that his death was real. He was buried. And he was raised. This is what the rest of the chapter is dealing with, so we're going to go over it now and come back to it. But this as well is part of the plan. Then the last point, he appeared to many. He was seen. Verses 5 through 7. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is proof of his resurrection, just like the burial was proof of his death. Paul's saying, the story is still very verifiable. You can still go find out for yourself if this is true, because there's over 500 people who saw him, and they're still living. So you go check it. Don't just take my word for it. When he's writing it, this is a gamble. It's not like he's saying, now you just got to believe me. He's saying, go check it out. It's proof, because I'm not afraid of you checking it out, because it's true. And then Paul gives us a look into other appearances of Christ after his resurrection that we maybe wouldn't have had. He says he appeared to Peter. Well, we have a little record of that. He appeared to James. We don't really know much about that. He said he appeared to more than 500 others. We don't really know much about that. Paul says, and he appeared to me. But, you know, it was like it was behind the times. I was too young when this happened the first time. I was just a young man, and I kind of came of age after this whole thing got rolling. But he still appeared to me. I've seen him too. Verses 9 through 11. Paul is now, in these verses, explaining why Christ would appear to him at all. And maybe why Christ didn't appear to him at the first. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says, at the first I persecuted this church, while the others were trying to build it up. I was still young, I had a lot of whatever, a lot of zeal. I wanted to go, and this is what I did. But God has changed me. And in me, His grace did not prove vain. I ended up, in fact, doing more than all these other apostles who started before me. And this is an important point in light of what he said in verse 2, when he said, unless it was all vain. And then he says, but guess what? It wasn't. I'm proof. It's not in vain. It's not vanity. It's not empty. It changes lives like mine. Because I started out exactly the opposite. And it turned me around. It stopped me in my tracks. When I saw Jesus Christ, whom I heard was dead, and whom people were following, and I thought, He can't be God. He died. I was living in Jerusalem when it happened. He's dead. And so I had to stop these people who were saying it. And one day, He appeared to me. And I knew it was God because I was blinded by the light of it. And I said, sorry, Lord. What am I doing wrong? And He says, it's me. It's Jesus. And Paul's world fell apart. But it changed real quick. Because He's really alive. He's really God. And I was wrong. And Paul spends the rest of his life trying to convince the world that the risen Christ makes all the difference. Verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here Paul clearly states their problem and why he's writing on this topic. He ties it in with the rest of the chapter he's written so far. explaining and building upon that idea of maybe it was all in vain. Because if you don't believe in a resurrection, then it's nothing. There's no message at all. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Well, Paul brought up the subject. So let's go ahead and ask the same. How do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If you say you're in the church, why would you be teaching something like this? Well, it's not a really close application, but it's actually really close. Maybe it was science. You know, science says things like this don't happen because it's that whole supernatural thing. It's just impossible. And, you know, there's scientists that teach us that there's just certain ways that things are because they've been alive 50 years or 70 years, maybe even 80 years. And the whole time they've been observing, it never happened any differently. And so since I didn't observe it any differently, it can't be differently. It's impossible. If the Bible teaches something's different, then the Bible's wrong because I haven't observed it. The way I observe it is something different. And somehow people in the church who say they base their life on Christ and on God and His Word start to believe it. And they start to think, well, you know, science teaches this. So the Bible in this area must be wrong. And we hear this all the time concerning creation or evolution. And Paul is taking it and he says, well, why not here? If you're going to throw out the supernatural, start here. This is impossible, isn't it? But if you throw this out, you've got nothing. There is nothing left. Why bother start believing anything? Maybe it was just the popular religious thought of the day. The Sadducees taught there was no resurrection. And maybe it was the philosophy. Well, there can't be a resurrection because it just messes up our whole system of philosophy. Source really doesn't matter. The outcome is the same. And the lesson and application to us is obvious. We must decide, are we going to believe what Scripture says? Or whether we're going to take up what some men have to say because they're knowledgeable and they have a line of evidence to back them up. But the way it works is what the Bible teaches is consistent because it's true. It is truth, clear throughout. If you take out a little piece of truth and then you try and make it consistent again, sooner or later you've got to fold the corners in so something doesn't meet and it contradicts. I've had an experience just this past week, actually last Sunday, with some who claim to have faith a lot more than me because they can see things that I don't see. But, you know, the Bible, in this case, and in this one it was what I was talking about before, science doesn't say, says that the things the Bible says can't happen. So my faith must be wrong. And I got to stop and I got to say, well, where is your faith? Your faith is in your science. My faith is in my God. And my God changes lives. In verses 13 through 19, Paul takes them through a logical progression of what their denial of biblical truth means, not to the truth, but to their own belief system. The point is that at the end you end up with nothing. It's all in vain. You have no basis for anything. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. How terrible would that be? Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now God's angry at us because we keep on saying that Christ died and was raised, and you know, it's not true. But, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If you're going to start picking and choosing, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If it stops here, there's nothing. Why believe? There's no reason to believe. But all this damage that's been done, if it stops here, is to my belief system. It's not to the truth. Because the truth still stands. Verses 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. You can believe it or not, but it doesn't affect the truth. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ
all will be made alive.
The miracle that we've been talking about was that God found a way to die. And so God took on flesh. And God became human in everything that humanity is without giving up anything that God is. So He could die. And then He was raised. Well, you know, that's understandable. I can actually believe that when I understand who it was who died. And that's the miracle. But if I start throwing things out because science doesn't tell me to or whatever it is, then I'm throwing away my own belief. I'm throwing away my chance. I'm throwing away what I put my faith in. But I'm not changing the truth. The truth stands. We're going to look next week at the blessings and the glories the truth brings us. When we put our faith in Christ and in the resurrection, just how it gets better and better, and nothing stops the blessings that come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your plan that You would suffer because of my sin. That You would suffer on my behalf because I had a problem and You wanted to take care of it out of love. Thank You for entering our real world that consists of real pain. And thank You for loving us that much. I ask, Father, that You'll help us to cling to You and cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what You've revealed about Yourself and about Him is true, and cause us to look to You for life, for resurrection, for hope, for relief, for comfort in our pain. Cause us to love You more than anything. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.